Good morning. Well, that's a frozen good morning. Children ages 3 to 5, this is your opportunity to go off to Children's Church. And while they do that, just a comment about those evening classes with Sheila. I would say this isn't only for those of us that struggle with anxiety, depression, or spiritual trauma. This is also for you and me when we want to understand and help somebody else that is struggling with it. So I would say let's just all attend. We'll learn something that'll be helpful. All right. I've called this sermon Looking Upward, Inward, and Outward. So three words that I'll try and walk through. I think the order is significant, and I hope you'll understand that as we go along. A lot of people preach up till hear my send me, and then they stop, but actually the rest of the chapter is pretty important. And in case it's discouraging to you, that last verse is a breath of hope, and we'll get to it. The Holy One of Israel appears 26 to 30 times in Isaiah and only a few times in the rest of the Old Testament. And I think the frequent use of that name probably stems from Isaiah's vision of God in the temple, where the seraphim proclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Verse 3. The title underscores God's moral purity, his distinction from creation, and his covenant relationship with Israel. And I actually believe that the first six chapters of the book are not in chronological order of writing. I think actually that Isaiah places them in this order to make a theological point. If the people of unclean lips, verse 5, can have the experience that he had, the man of unclean lips, and I feel very much like a man of unclean lips this morning. This is a tough sermon to preach. I'm going to get weepy like Joel here. Two of us have so much in common. If the people of Israel of unclean lips can have the same experience that he, as a man of unclean lips, had, then the dilemma that Isaiah sees in Israel expressed in those first five chapters, if you read those first five chapters, that dilemma can be solved. What's the dilemma, you say? Well, here it is. How can the present corrupt, rebellious Israel, defying God's instruction, ever become the promised, clean, obedient Israel from whom all the nations will learn that instruction? And in case you're inclined not to apply things to yourself, I'm going to jump over that for a moment and say, how can the present corrupt, rebellious children, because that sometimes characterizes you and me, how can we become the promised, clean, obedient family of God that we need to be so that others will learn God's instruction? There has to be a difference between us and those who have not come to faith in Christ. By placing his call narrative in this unusual place, Isaiah is holding it up as a model. And just as he was enabled to share God's message with his people, so by the same process, Israel will be enabled to share God's message with the world. So let's look at our passage in its three parts. First, the upward look, which is a vision of God in the first four verses. Our chapter starts with an interesting introduction. In the year that King Uzziah died, it kind of strikes a negative note. God's rule had not been interrupted by Uzziah's death. He was still Lord. He was still Adonai. Just because the king had died didn't mean that God wasn't still on the throne. A great king may have left his throne on earth, but the greatest king was still seated on the throne of heaven. And by the way, when you and I think that this world is imploding, and probably we think that because we spend too much time doom scrolling or watching the news, we have to remind ourselves that the other part of real reality is the fact that God is still God and he's still sovereign, he's still in control. above all the rest of the other mess that happens. Like all devoted citizens, Isaiah had venerated King Uzziah, because for 52 years he had led Judah in a program of peace and prosperity. But although the nation had prospered materially, it was in terrible condition spiritually. Economic growth and temporary peace were a veneer that covered a nation with a wicked heart. What was going to happen to Judah? For young Isaiah, the outlook was bleak. His beloved king had died, his nation was in peril, and he could do very little about it. But although the outlook was bleak, the uplook was glorious. The difference between the outlook and the upward is significant. God is still on the throne, and he reigns as a sovereign of the universe. From heaven's point of view, the whole earth was full of his glory. Verse 3. That hasn't changed. The whole earth is still full of his glory. When your world tumbles in, it's good to look at things from heaven's point of view. I think of Peter when he stepped out of the boat, really brave. We can criticize him, but there are another 11 guys that didn't dare even step out of the boat. But when he started looking at the waves and didn't look at Christ, he started to sink. And so often that describes how we walk through our scenarios in life. God lifted Isaiah's eyes from himself and his people to the throne of heaven. Oh, that we would have a vision of God's holiness and how that would impact the way we view everything else. It would change everything. There might be confusion and unrest on earth, but there was perfect peace in heaven. God was seated in majesty, in power and glory. There might be shame and failure on earth, but there was no shame or failure in heaven. Rather, the seraphim were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We had a little introduction to what that means. Thank you, Selah. What does holy mean? And it's repeated three times. God is set apart. He is distinct from all that is not God. And the seraphim, that Hebrew word means to burn, relating these creatures to the holiness of God. Just like fire burns dross out of gold and purifies it. Jehovah is a God of holy warfare, the God who opposes sin and defeats the enemy. And Isaiah needed to realize this fact in a day when Judah appeared to be defeated. I think this is a good practical lesson for Christians today. When the day is dark, lift your eyes to heaven and see Christ on the throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is. And he is the victor and the conqueror. We should probably stay there. It would be best to stay there. But I'm going to move us on anyway. An upward look necessarily moves us to an inward look. And Isaiah has a vision of himself, if you will, in verses 5 to 7. The sight of a holy God and the sound of a holy hymn of worship brought great conviction to Isaiah's heart, and he confessed that he was a sinner. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing if there's a lot of honesty in the room, if I asked who was a sinner, we'd all raise our hands. Sinner saved by grace. Unclean lips are caused by an unclean heart. And even if you can say this morning that you don't have unclean lips, you've never faltered that way. By the way, that doesn't only include swearing. It would include gossip, etc., lies, etc., etc. But an unclean heart is the root of this one expression, unclean lips. Isaiah cried out to be cleansed inwardly, and God met his need. Isaiah's cleansing came by blood and fire. It was verified by the word of God in verse 7. Notice, before you and I can minister to others, we must permit God to minister to us. Pretty hard to give someone a drink of water out of an empty glass. It has to touch you first. Before we can pronounce woe upon others, we must sincerely say, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Isaiah's conviction led to confession, and confession leads to cleansing. In 1 John 1:9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like Isaiah, many of the great heroes of faith saw themselves as sinners and humbled themselves before God. Abraham, Jacob, Job, David, Paul, Peter. A true vision of God and his holiness always makes us realize our own sinfulness and failure. And I'm not talking about a posture of just beating myself down all the time. That's not what I'm talking. Or that German phrase, mit mir ist es nicht. I don't amount to anything. Which I think in some ways sounds a little bit like false humility. I'm not really sure, because I didn't grow up with a phrase. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a realistic perspective of the fact that God is holy and totally other, and that I'm a sinner saved by grace. Job saw God and repented. Peter cried out, I'm a sinful man, when he saw Christ's power. And self-righteous Pharisee Saul saw his own righteousness as mere garbage next to the glory of Christ. He believed, he repented, and he became the Apostle Paul. Talk about conversion. When believers have a true experience with the Lord, it does not make them proud. Rather, it humbles and breaks them. The prophet knew that he could not faithfully preach for the Lord unless he was prepared and cleansed. How different from some believers who rush out to serve Christ before taking time to meet the Lord and be cleansed. God met the prophet's need. He sent a seraphim to cleanse him with a coal from the altar. Now, commentators argue about whether this was the temple in Jerusalem or the heavenly temple. I don't know if that actually changes the story that much. But how tragic it would be to have the throne without the altar. You see, we need the altar. There would be conviction of sin, but no cleansing. True worship ought to lead to witness and service. Too many Christians want to hold on to a spiritual experience with the Lord rather than be prepared to go out to share the Lord with others. There's a powerful word of encouragement here. God quickly answers prayers and cleanses us. He longs to equip us to serve him. And having become aware of the holiness of God, Isaiah knew that his own sinfulness meant doom. And so he says, I am ruined. He had just heard holy lips praise God, and he knew now his own uncleanliness because of his own lips. He was unfit to preach or even to praise God in his wretched condition. So one of the seraphim touches his lips with a hot coal from the altar of incense. And in this visual and symbolic gesture, Isaiah receives assurance that his sins have been purged. And that's part of the process of confession, repentance, and acceptance of forgiveness. You see, if you and I refuse to forgive ourselves, we're actually dissing the one who has forgiven us. We're actually not accepting that forgiveness. So if you continue to lay the same sin at the altar and you go back over and over and over something in the past that's been covered and forgiven, what are you telling the one who forgives you? Well, if we look upward and inward, we also have to look outward. Verse 8 to 13. Isaiah has a vision of service. Everything to this point is preparation. You need to see God to be able to share God. You need to see your own frailty, your own sin. You need to see your own condition. But then that also prepares you to look beyond. Now God can call Isaiah and use him to preach his word. The prophet is no longer wrapped up in his own needs. He wants to do the will of God. He's no longer burdened by sin. He's been cleansed. He's no longer discouraged. He knows God is on the throne. Now he's ready to go to work. His call is evidence of God's grace in his life. You see, God is willing to use human beings to accomplish his will on earth. Ordinary human beings like you and me. God certainly could have sent one of the seraphim. It would have obeyed instantly and perfectly. But when it comes to proclaiming his word, God has chosen to use human lips. He's chosen to use you and me. And he's made us co-heirs with Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's made us ambassadors for Christ. What more do we want? What more do we need? He gives us everything. What will he withhold from us? God is still calling believers today. Alas, few are responding. In Isaiah's day, only a remnant would obey, as our text points out. Go and tell, that's God's commission to us today. It still is. Acts 1:8 says, you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We're called to be witnesses. The nation needed the Lord, and the Lord wanted a servant to minister to the people, and Isaiah volunteered to be that servant. He didn't discuss his call with the Lord, as did Moses and Jeremiah. According to the text, it looks like he merely accepted the appointment and made himself available to his master. And that might be an opening prayer. I like what Joel shared. That might be an opening prayer to every day. Lord, I know that you really want to use me today. I'm not always sure how, but make me open to what you want to do in and through me today. A daily process, praying that once back in 1975 isn't going to cut it. It has to become an ongoing posture. So maybe developing the habit of praying that prayer before you start the day. Never underestimate what God can do with one willing worker. There's an even greater need today for laborers, and we've got great opportunities for sharing the gospel with a lost world. So a logical question here is, are you one of God's willing volunteers? You don't need to do what I'm doing. You don't need to necessarily preach, but there are people that you can reach that I can't. There are people that you rub shoulders with from day to day that I don't. It's a team effort. And we do this, we come together to encourage one another, to support one another, but also to prepare one another to go and do that work the rest of the week that he calls us to. Unfortunately, while Isaiah was receiving an upward and inward perspective, Israel was spiritually blind. Verses 9 to 13 describe it. They couldn't see. It's interesting, the Lord did not give his servant much encouragement. I'm giving you an impossible task. It wasn't an easy commission that God gave to the prophet, for the nation was in no mood to hear his message of sin and judgment. As you read chapters 1 to 5, you're going to understand the burden that God gave Isaiah. Is God saying that he deliberately blinds people and condemns them? No, not at all. You're misunderstanding the text. What he is saying is that the word of God has this hardening and binding effect on sinners who won't listen and yield. Isaiah's ministry would actually make some people's eyes more blind, their ears more deaf, their hearts more calloused. However, the servant is to proclaim the word of God no matter what, no matter how people respond. The test of ministry is not outward success, but faithfulness to the Lord. Don't ever judge the success of your witness based on the results, because the litmus test is your faithfulness, period. And Paul says, some sow, others water, others reap. I have absolutely no idea, in some cases, what the fruit has been of some of the sowing that I've been fortunate enough to do in my life. But that's actually not my concern necessarily, because actually the Holy Spirit is at work far more. He cares far more than I do. God told Isaiah that his ministry would end in seeming failure, with the land ruined and the people taken off into exile. Verses 11 and 12. but a remnant would survive. It would be like a stump of a fallen tree from which the shoots, the holy seed, would come, and they would continue the true faith in the land. Isaiah needed a long-range perspective on his ministry, or else he would feel that he had accomplished nothing. This morning, go and tell is still God's command to his people, to you and me. He's waiting for us to reply, here am I, send me. I still remember, I think, trying to remember if it was when we came back from Chihuahua or Nicaragua, but I went into a local business, young man that I'd grown up with in youth together. He said, so Ernie, are you home for good? I said, well, I certainly hope I'm not home for bad. That was the joke. And then I went for the jugular and I says, but who knows, maybe God will call you to the mission field going forward instead of me. And you should have seen the look of horror on his face, because he had never contemplated the possibility of leaving the comfort of the job that he has been in his entire life. So whether you're male or female, whether you're retired or starting out, doesn't really matter where you are. Actually, God decides when and how and where he wants to use you. And you and I are meant to just hold an open hand. That's called obedience. That's called Lord and Master. He's waiting for us to reply, here am I, send me. When Isaiah walked out of the temple that day, he was no longer a mourner. He was a missionary. He no longer mourned the death of a king. He was now a missionary with a message and a mission. He was not merely a spectator, he was a participant. God had equipped him to do the job, and Isaiah had seen the Lord, he had seen himself, and he had also seen the need. Knowing that God was on the throne and that God had called and commissioned him, he was ready to preach the word and be faithful unto death. What an example for us to follow today. The pattern of events is important. The process of becoming a servant of God begins in our recognition of the hopelessness of our situation. And it continues with an adequate recognition of the character and nature of God. That will necessarily result in a shattering recognition of the impossible gulf between us and God. The gulf, our sinfulness. But that makes it possible for us to recognize and receive the incredible and undeserving grace that God gives us to cleanse us. Then, at long last, we are ready to get a glimpse of the heart of God and to offer ourselves to him in service. It's foolish for us to think we can somehow serve God until we have come to the end of ourselves. He wants our availability more than our ability. As long as we think that there is some hope of a human solution to our problems, there's little chance of our genuinely seeking God. As long as I think that I can solve my problems with a little help from God, of course, then I am the sovereign and he's the servant. Only when we come to the end of ourselves are we ready to serve God, and that vision is absolutely essential to genuine service. How we need a vision of the blazing holiness of God this morning. How we need to be crushed under the awareness of a being who is greater than the entire universe. How we need to come face to face with a white-hot moral perfection in the presence of which sin cannot even exist. We can expect that God wishes each of us to confront the truths about him as Isaiah did. And so this morning, we must look upward. We must look inward. And then we will look outward and trust that God will use us as we faithfully seek to serve him in each and every moment of our lives where he places us. Let's not miss those opportunities. Let's step into them. Not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit and his ability to fill us and use us and move us for his honor and his glory. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask Joel and Stanley to come up, and we'll see if there are some questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an inadequate presentation of your holiness this morning. Oh, that we would catch a glimpse of who you are in all of your holiness. Isaiah says that just the hem of your garment filled the entire temple. You are just so beyond. And yet you are a faithful and loving Heavenly Father. And you've chosen to save us, to redeem us, and then to use us for your honor and glory. So this morning we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would give us a vision of you, and that that would also motivate us to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Whatever it means, whatever the cost, I want to be obedient, I want to be faithful. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. No questions, eh?
Currently, no.
Do you have a question, Joel? Stanley, do you have a question? Anybody out there have a question? There's no questions on the phone.
I'll ask a question. So here I am, like a lot of us, a lot of people do go, and they, I think in this church in particular, there's probably a lot of people that are followers of Christ and behaving like him and sensitive to opportunity. What do you think? Maybe there's no real answer to this, but just your thoughts then on what do you think the consequence actually is if you're clearly called? Because there's a picture of Jesus was calling people and only some followed, and it says this one went away sad and this one that. And I don't think they lose their salvation. I think they're in the kingdom. So then what's the actual consequence? Because some people think that, well, we're all equal in the kingdom, we're all this and that, yet that's really not the picture we get. And I don't think it's prideful to want to do well here for the Father. So how do you wrap that whole picture up of going away sad, saying, I know you're calling me, but for whatever reasons, I'm not going. Like your friend who was horrified at the thought of going in the mission field. So what's the actual consequence for me to just say to Jesus today, forget it, I'm not doing that one. I'm not stepping there.
Because you might not have heard, I'll try and put that question, beautiful question, into a quick nutshell. Russ is asking, what's the consequence of, let's say, a believer not really responding to the call and just kind of living his life, right? What's the consequence? Do you guys want to say something to that?
I'm thinking of a way to present the answer in my head.
The quick answer is you get swallowed by a whale.
That is correct. Yeah, but honestly, we will not be able to pinpoint to say this is the actual consequences, but I'm going to present it in like a relational way. If you, as a father, gives an instruction to your children to carry out a specific task, and they don't do it, they know that they are going to get punished for not doing it. But they may not know for sure what kind of punishment you are going to give to them. The father has the prerogative of the kind of punishment he wants to give, that he may necessarily not talk about. But one thing is certain, there is a consequence. The kind nature is what we don't know.
I'm going to add an illustration. I don't know if it was a furlough, but I came home from Nicaragua at one point, and the country was at war, bullets flying, everything. And I remember a couple of gentlemen here, we were talking, and I thought I saw a look of kind of pity. And my response to them was, by the way, guys, don't pity me. Number one, I'm doing something that's significant for eternity. Number two, I don't even feel worthy of this opportunity. And number three, I hate to say it, but I'm having a blast doing it. What I'm saying is that if you're in the center of God's will, I think the consequence is that if you're in the center of God's will and living obediently, the joy just, I can't, the sense of purpose and meaning in life, I don't know how to put it into words. So I like rice and beans, but if you're not following God in your life and being obedient, you're basically on a diet of sorghum tortillas. And if you're being obedient and following God, some of you know exactly what sorghum tortillas is. It's basically cardboard. It's the poorest of the poor. And if you're following God and being obedient, you are at the table with caviar. I think, and obedience, because God calls us to different things, looks different for everybody. And there's no judgment here from me as to you, because I'm not the one that decides what your call is or what you're supposed to be doing. That's between you and God. But I find that if I can work at being obedient and faithful to what He puts in front of me, the peace and the joy is tremendous. So a consequence is, if you don't, you're settling for second best or third best at best. Okay, let's call up the praise band. Thank you. Thanks, Ross.